sisters, without taking up any more of his time, we'll call on Brother John then to give us a second address on James chapter 5.
Brothers and sisters, young people, continue where we left off with verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath been long patient for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. And then he goes on, in verse 8, be ye also patient. Like the farmer, we have to wait for the rains of grace to fall and make for the ripe fruits of the earth, and symbolizing the ripe fruits of eternal life. And despite our sufferings, may our hearts, brethren and sisters, be firm, unwavering, cheerfully enduring unto the end, which we know is in sight. That proved by the dramatic signs of the times and the events that we witness from day to day, the Lord certainly draws nigh. Let us not allow the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous to wear us down, but let us bear it with constancy, all that is laid upon us, until the appointed time of deliverance. And we remind ourselves of the words of James in the first chapter and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And a deeper analysis from what we're doing tonight, it shows very forcibly the way that James exhorts to patience. Be ye also patience. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He's saying, set fast, turn resolutely, take heart, don't be dismayed, don't faint or sink under pressure. Rather, let your faith be firm and unfaltering, because deliverance will come. With the everlasting love of God, and with Christ as the captain of our salvation, what reason is there for unstable hearts? For though we like him may die, yet we know we will burst the bonds of death. The coming of the Lord draws near. Therefore James exhorts, he says, lift up your heads, for he will render tribulation to those that trouble you, thus freeing you from all sorrow and affliction. Jesus himself declared that the kingdom of God is at hand. He says that the Lord draws near. And in the context of the contents of James' epistle, he didn't mean in the immediate sense. James refers to the Olivet prophecy, where both the coming of the Lord to judgment in AD 70, his parousia, his presence, and his apocalypse in power and great glory are fully entwined in the statement that Jesus uses when he says the Lord draweth nigh. AD 70 was near unto them. Being no doubt, brethren and sisters, the coming of the Lord is near unto us, as we said, confirmed by the signs of the times. 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, fully mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. And so, back in James, we continue with verse 9. There he says, and he continues in his instruction, grudge not one against another. lest ye be condemned. There he says, grudge not. And the word means to groan. Groan not. Grieve not. It means to sigh as in distress. And it also infers to groaning through impatience. And that's something that we all suffer from time to time. To groan through impatience, to complain, to grumble. And there are always those that are prepared to moan and to grumble because it becomes easier than to give a helping hand or to solve a problem. And so, in the context of James, to murmur against their brother, against their brethren, was to set themselves up as judge. And you can see that in verse 11 of chapter 4. It says there, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. As we said, we can all find something to grumble or murmur about. Sometimes having a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper and disposition of mind, failing to see any excellence in others, may be displeased or envies that others are prosperous and beloved than ourselves. Needless to say, this disposition of mind results in a wretched life totally contrary to the spirit of the gospel, consequently weakening the confidence of each other. Let's turn back a few pages to the 13th chapter of Hebrews and verse 5. Let your conversation, your manner of life, your citizenship be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you, nor forsake thee. There is no need, therefore, to make others feel uneasy by murmuring and sighing at what may befall us, or for us to inwardly fret on account of any blessedness, temporal or spiritual, which others may enjoy. Rather should we count our blessings, and we should thank God for them. And we should strive to emulate the farmer, the husbandman, who willingly tarried until harvest for the fruits of his labours, teaching us to bear a few storms, to be patient for a season, looking for that eternal blessedness. And why? Verse 9 and halfway through verse 9. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. There are too many vital issues in life, in our lives, in the ecclesia, in life all round, for us to be arguing. The coming of the Lord, the judge standeth at the door, and we should channel our energies so that we might be prepared as a people for the Lord. As we have intimated in this chapter, Christ was the judge of this age to punish Jewry. As he came in AD 70, his parousia, his presence, as he led the Roman armies, not that they would know about it, but there he was the judge of that age to punish Jewry, to establish the hearts of the faithful. In like manner, he now stands at the door knocking to enter through. And the certainty and the nearness of his coming as judge should also establish our hearts, and it should excite us to further diligence in his service. And we look about us, and rather being excited to diligence, we appear to be of all people most miserable. We have a precious hope. Let us run with it, brothers and sisters. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who has trodden this path before us. He knows it better than we know it ourselves. So grudge not one against another. Don't set up each other, judge against each other, lest you be condemned, because the judge standeth at the door. And then he says in verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. The prophets, those on whom Yahweh bestowed great honour, sent by him to speak in his authority. James pointing to the example of those who had trodden the same thorny path. Jeremiah and chapter 20. And verse 7. O Yahweh, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily with everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Does the word burn in our hearts, brethren and sisters, in these trying days in which we live? It should, and it should produce in us those characters that God requires of us. And so the prophets, they were a persecuted community, and James uses them here as a means of encouragement in the exercise of patience. And those prophets did suffer, brethren and sisters. Too many instances for us to highlight, but just look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. The prophets suffer. Look at Matthew in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 5. And reading at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we've only got to refer to that catalogue of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. Those that suffer. And it was those that suffered the greatest affliction that they were also the greatest manifestations of cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance as they experienced cruel mockings, scourgings, imprisonment, famine, nakedness and death by various means. They were sawn asunder. They perished by the sword. And all these, they offered no resistance, but trusting in Yahweh's defense, through faith and patience they overcame. What great examples they are for Christ's household in these closing days of the Gentiles. And so back in James and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Those that endure. Again, here is the lesson of patience, courage, constancy, spoken of in commendation, that we, like them, deem it an honour that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ, knowing that if we suffer with him, then we shall also be glorified with him. Lamentations and chapter 3. And verse 22. It is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Yahweh is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, brothers and sisters, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And there's the exhortation for us to continue and to exercise patience. And back in James, in chapter 5, continuing with verse 11. We count them happy which endure. And then he cites an example. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So James cites patience by using the example of Job, one of the most illustrious instances of patient endurance with courage. Hast thou considered my servant Job? The variety of grievous miseries coming one after the other. These things befell Job. The plundering of his substance, the loss of children, the health of his body. Yet in all this Job sinned not, nor murmured against God, nor charged him foolishly, presenting himself as a mirror of faith and patience. The book of Job and the first chapter. In verse 21, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. Yahweh gave, Yahweh hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then in the end of the book, chapter 42 and verse 12. So Yahweh blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. In verse 16. And after this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. So in the end, Yahweh is seen to be very pitiful and of tender mercy, large-hearted, expressing his approbation for the manner in which Job bore his trials. Although not obvious to Job during his period of trial and affliction what Yahweh had in store for him, yet it was clearly provided, and it was proved that Yahweh was pitiful in the latter end. And so Job, a type of Christ, whose end, brethren and sisters, was blessed of Yahweh by his glorious resurrection to his ascension to glory at the right hand of the Father. And there is so much more that could be said on the subject and character of Job. But back in James and chapter 5, we've seen the patience of Job, continues verse 11, and have seen that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Yahweh's pity, denoting feelings of a parent for his children. It's such that we too can look forward to the end of our trial when his purposes in us are achieved. In his mercy, he will make his people an abundant amends for all their sufferings, ready to extend sympathy and love by way of the bestowal of that crown of life which fadeth not away. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, James writes on various matters by continuance of his very powerful and practical epistle. In verses 12 to 20, we have the final advice for the present distress. And he says in verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, above all things, before all things, in view of the uncertainties and the imminence of the time of the end, James exhorts that special restraint and care should be exercised in uttering oaths in times of anger. Swear not, says he, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath." Binding themselves in oaths, by all means, says James, a thing to be avoided. Those involuntary and uncontrollable oaths that come readily to our lips through impatience. Don't be rash with the mouth. That is the lesson. Don't be hasty to utter anything before God, because he is so high in the heavens and we are so low on the earth. Swearing by various things was a common habit amongst the Jews, and James must have known this to write in the way that he does. And they grew so profane as to swear by creatures as if they were God, to such an extent that they advanced it in the place of God. And when we analyse these things, then we see the power behind this epistle and the words that James uses and the reason why he has to resort. It's a bit like Jude, really, when he wants to exhort, but he has to go on to talk of more pressing needs of the day. Swearing, then, strikes most directly at the honour of God, throwing contempt upon his name and authority, gendering enmity towards him. Vows that are made, then they have to be carried out. Better not to vow than to do so and not fulfill. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. And verse 34. "But I say unto you," says Jesus, "swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. And verse 2. "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." And verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." And so here in Ecclesiastes, both Koheleth and, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus Christ endorse the words of James. And Christ quotes from Leviticus concerning swearing Again, he's referring back to the law. He says, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither profane the name of thy God, because I am Yahweh. Oaths by Yahweh's name were not to be made lightly. As we have seen, they had to be fulfilled. In other words, his name would be blasphemed by their actions. Thou shalt not swear falsely, but shall perform unto Yahweh thine oath. James says, don't let the nature of the present situation allow you to make any other response apart from a humble response governed by the word. Provocation shouldn't manifest itself in rash oaths or profane swearing, lest you fall into condemnation or hypocrisy, as it means. And that then results in lying and deceiving. And God will not allow profane swearing to go unpunished. You can look at Exodus chapter 20 in your own leisure. But he says, something that is to be done above all things, says James. This is what should be watched against. In other words, be sure to stand and to be true to your word. Give none occasion of falsehood. Keep the truth that it may be held guiltless by Yahweh. James continues, and he next gives advice both to those heavy laden and to the light hearted. And he says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Well, let him pray. And many are the afflictions of the children of God. Sickness, bereavement, persecution, sorrow, and sadness. They happen to us all. They are set by Yahweh as he chooses. And at such times we are to call upon him in prayer. Prayer being appropriate to trial. And prayer, we need no reminding, is inestimable. And it is priceless. And there is no greater power of prayer that we can employ. Our Heavenly Father desires us to engage in prayer before him, and that in humility and humbleness of spirit and of a contrite heart, exercising faith and hope. Health may fail, friends may flee away, dangers threaten, death approaches. To whom are we to turn? Surely it is to him whose ear is ever open unto the cries of his children. Yahweh alone, brethren and sisters, subject to his will, not ours. He will remove sorrows and grant a happy situation out of affliction. And you can look at Psalm 34, Psalm 107. Look at them at your leisure and see how you can be encouraged by the words that are recorded there. What a sad people, what a sad community we would be without the privilege and the power of prayer. There are none so poor that they may not pray. There are none so forsaken that they may not find in God a friend. However, prayer shouldn't be confined to times of trouble. Because we read in the remainder of that verse 13, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Are not psalms and spiritual songs a form of prayer? That word merry, it means cheerful, pleasant, and agreeable. It's applied to a state of mind free from trouble, literally to have the mind well. Let such be inwardly joyful, thankful to God. Joy is expressed vocally and melodiously, in praise by way of hymns and spiritual songs, an ideal outlet for feelings rather than murmurings, groanings and complaining and uttering oaths in insincerity and giving vent to feelings by way of righteous and luxurious living. And so we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing of the psalms. It's a gospel ordinance that our joy might be holy. Voices raised in the spirit and understanding of the truth, that God may be well pleased with the sacrifice of our lips. 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. And verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. We just take a moment to remind ourselves that we shall sing the song of redeemed in the future age. With immortal voices, lift up the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Worthy was he that was slain to receive power and riches and might. We look forward to the joy of the kingdom age, when we shall lift up our voice in paeans of praise to our God and to him who sits upon the throne. And so back in James and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia. If any lacks strength or is feeble, physically or morally, or spiritually through lack of faith, the subject of sickness, brethren and sisters, is important. The community of the saints is not immune. Specific direction is given to those experience the lack of strength, and such are to call for the help of seniors and leaders in the ecclesia. And that's a reference to not the novices, in all due respect, but brethren of soundness in the faith, those spiritually mature, capable of performing the duty of prayer and to give counsel and advice, the ruling elders entrusted with both physical and spiritual interests of the flock of God, visiting and praying with and for the infirmed. James chapter 1. Let us remind ourselves again of those powerful words. James chapter 1 verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. But here's the contrast. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this. To what? To send somebody else? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And there is a full-time job, because if these things are put into practice, we have time for nothing else. This is making a sacrifice in life. True religion, undefiled, to visit the sick and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so, included in our prayers, brethren and sisters, we can include blessings for those who minister the treatment and to the medicines employed, that they may be a source of blessing to the restoration of their health. And we have to note that it's the elders that are called for, not the apostles. The apostles are not referred to, denoting non-miraculous cures or healing. And James not only concerned with physical sickness, but also for those who lack strength and faith to face the fiery trial. And the fiery trial they did at this time, that which was shortly to come upon them, for which they needed to be prepared. And to this end, they are exhorted and advised to seek the help of experienced brethren, those capable of fortifying against those things coming on the earth. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So communal prayer and private prayers can assist much in building up in faith and spirit and strength those that are weak and feeble. So our time is rushing quickly by, brothers and sisters, so we press on, and halfway through verse 14, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And here is a subject all of its own. We could talk of oil all night. It's a wonderful subject. Oil was widely used in Eastern countries, not least in aiding recovery to health. Oil in the Word is associated with light and with blessing. Isaiah speaks of the oil of joy in place of mourning. Oil was used extensively throughout Scripture medicinally. For example, those cleansed from leprosy, that which was a living death, the symbol of active sin and flesh. And there was Miriam, there was Naaman, and there was Gehazi. This oil used in the cleansing with this oil, anointed as part of the final cleansing, demonstrating that the cure was from God himself. You read the parable of the Good Samaritan, there you will find that oil was used. Anointing with oil, together with seeking the divine blessing by the direction and authority of the Lord, there was ground and hope of faith in regard to the recovery of the sufferer, if it be in accordance with the divine will. Anointing with oil wouldn't assist any that were spiritually sick. James uses it rather more in a symbolic sense, denoting the source from which such help can come. But it's through the power of the Word, the beating out of the oil, whereby we can be healed and we can be cleansed from the power of sin. Oil is used to symbolise the Spirit of God. It was used in the consecration and also in the dedication of the tabernacle for the anointing priests, for their garments. It signified separation of those things in the service of God. That inward qualification requisite to the use of that service. We know that it was used in the menorah to light the holy place, symbolise the light of the Word of God. It was used to anoint the kings of Israel, Saul and David, forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ, who God raised and advanced far above men and angels, to a state of joy and endless glory. And so we pass on to verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Prayer must be accompanied by a living and virile faith, an unwavering confidence in God, both in the person praying and in the person prayed for, committing the cause into the hands of Yahweh Rafika. Again, another subject on its own. Yahweh Rafika, the great physician, believing that he will do what is best. The prayer of faith, the useful means in effecting the blessings of God. And the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, he speaks much, as we know, as to the use of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Be instant in prayer. And our prayers are not to be selfish petitions, but a consideration of the needs of brethren and sisters in the ecclesia, either spiritually or physically. And God alone has the power to heal. In his wisdom, he will grant our petitions according to his will. And his decision must not be questioned. It must be, hard as it may, to accept his decision. And if the Lord shall raise him up, and the Lord shall raise him up, if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Lack of time prevents us in developing that theme in detail. But here is forgiveness, the application of pardon, together with the removal of sickness and disease. And you know, brothers and sisters, that from the beginning, sin resulted in disease and death, and therefore connected. Ultimately, the removal of sin will see the removal of sickness and death. And so verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. But confess your faults one to another. It's better rendered as faults rather than sins. For those faults against each other. So he says each one is to openly recognise and confess their failings between mutual confidants. That's the idea behind the verse. And then repentance declared to the advancement to mutual forgiveness and reconciliation, thereby promoting a more peaceful relationship within the ecclesia. And if only we could apply these things, brethren and sisters, what a more happier place the ecclesia would be. Thereby we shall be healed from weakness and the weariness of sin against us through the demonstration of unbrotherly love. So by confessing our faults, then our spiritual minds will be refreshed. And then, if we go no further tonight than what is before us in the next half of this verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The revised version omits the word effectual, and it says the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its works. Here is prayer of one who has made himself right with God, one who lives soberly, sincerely and upright. And there are such examples as Enoch, Noah, Joseph and Moses, and countless others. But the word effectual is better rendered energetic. And here's an exhortation all on its own. Energetic, denoting zeal. It means to put forth power in its own nature, fitted to produce an effect. And so prayer is not to be lacking in power or lifeless. It's to be earnest, efficient, sincere, a pouring out of the heart unto God of a righteous man from a faith unfeigned, that it may be energetic in our outworking. And he goes on to cite the example of Elijah, verse 17. Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. A very great man, but he suffered like passions as we did. A great and zealous man, born of sin's flesh, no better than his fathers, affected in like manner, subject to the same weaknesses and the infirmities as other men, charged by Ahab as one that troubles Israel, persecuted by Jezebel, who sought his life. And James highlights Elijah as an example to encourage and to illustrate the efficacy of prayer made according to the will of God. And we know Elijah prayed earnestly. The margin says he prayed in his prayer. That is effectual and fervent. The example of a prayer having faith. Constant. Continual. Praying in the understanding. The heart engaged. Such prayer cannot fail, brothers and sisters. It didn't fail in the case of Elijah, and it won't fail in our case either. He prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. His prayer not expressly recorded, but it is alluded to in 1 Kings 17 and 18. But there is used as an example. This 3.5 years, this 1260 days, it became a conventional figure for a time of trouble. And there are instances in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 12, Revelation chapters 11 and 12. No time to go into them. And so we pass on to verse 18. Elijah prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. He prostrated himself before the God of heaven as he went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Means fruitful. and he prayed, casting himself down upon the earth. He put himself into a natural attitude of prayer, and the effect of his prayer caused it to rain. The famine ceased, and the land became fruitful. And so, verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him." There is the final use of that term of endearment by James, "brethren." A passionate appeal for the true application of the very principle that he has outlined in his epistle. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It's a wonderful thing, is it not, brothers and sisters, to restore to the fold one who has strayed and erred in the way, and thereby departing from the Lord, forsaking both him and his ways, and so abandons the doctrine of faith. And so he's brought back. He's brought back into embracing the covenants of promise, living them there out. He finishes his wandering. And so it is a wonderful thing for one to be brought back into that straight and that narrow way. Because the danger was that he risked losing eternal life. And so we have to, in the spirit of love, seek those that may going astray. It was important when James wrote, and it's important in this very day, because they may face rejection at the judgment seat. So ecclesial shepherds have to watch over the flock. And there's the parable of the lost sheep, isn't it? How that Christ left the 99 and he went and rescued that one. Here is Yahweh's interest in individuals. And so then, time has failed us to further comment on these things, but we hope and pray that the things that we've highlighted tonight may have been a cause of stirring each other up and provoking one another to love and good works, that the truth may be held in the heart as in the head, that it may be an anchor to keep the ship from drifting down the rapids of life into the abyss of wrongdoing. And so the judge is at the door. Let us see to it that we wander not from that straight and narrow way. It should never be the case of those who have embraced the covenants of promise. We should look after each other. It should never be a case, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But looking after them and bringing them back and making sure that they stay in that straight and narrow way. And so James concludes this epistle, characteristic style as he does, harsh, uncompromising, forthright, and thereby expressing warmth and sincere concern for the well-being of his brethren and sisters. "For us, the coming of the Lord draws near, and the judge stands at the door. Our earnest prayer is that we may all be found to be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers, making our manner of life compatible with the principles of the truth, living in haste of what manner of persons we ought to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking and hasting unto the coming of the Lord." So finally, turn with me to the 2nd of Thessalonians and chapter 2. And verse 16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work."